Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 9, and we saw Solomon answer the question, how does the wise man live under the authority of another? Especially one who might not be equitable, one who may not be fair, one who might be oppressive. And what we learned is that the principle in the Old Testament is really no different than the principle in the New Testament. We are to obey the government, the governing authorities, because God Himself ordains and puts in place all authority, the good, the bad, the kind, and even the oppressive. Now, as we come to verse 10 of chapter 8, Solomon is continuing to give us the wisdom that he is most often known for. Follow along as I read our passage for tonight, beginning in verse 10. So then, continuing in thought, not directly, but in concept, so then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun, except to eat and drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Now, the emphasis here is on justice, or perhaps better, the lack of justice in this lifetime. Solomon has just finished talking about the wisdom and submission under authority that might not always be charitable for us. And this is especially relevant to us as the world's hatred of Jesus Christ and His followers only increases. But in our passage for tonight, Solomon changes courses just slightly to talk about the fact that we might not see justice exercised in this lifetime, but there will be a time when the righteous justice of God will be served. It's not righteous that the unrighteous ruler gets to rule. It's not righteous that the unrighteous ruler might oppress us or might lead us in a way, as he says, to our hurt. And so he changes just slightly. Bottom line, short of Christ returning in the air to take us home to heaven in the rapture, we're going to die. We are going to die. And the justice that we all long for in this life, it just might not take place in this lifetime. Now, being created in the image of God, even though it is marred because of our sin nature, we are people who long to see God glorified in our evil world. That makes sense. I really don't know how people look at the world today and the decisions those in the world make and not want to end their lives. There are many who do. They look at this and say, look, it's worse than it's ever been. It certainly is not getting better. Who wants to be here? We now live in a world where everything is upside down. There was a time where the basic morality of our world was based on a Judeo-Christian principle, a morality. I didn't say biblical, but rather principles that were somewhat biblical. Now, you really can trust no one and no thing. At every point in your life, Satan is overtly working to destroy as many as he possibly can. Just in my lifetime, the change in morality in this country has been staggering. It's what's accepted. You wouldn't think so, but it seems to be the case. But as the Word of God tells us, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. People will continue to be saved from the penalty of their sin. People will continue to reject Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. God will reward the righteous and He will destroy the wicked. But it just might not happen on our timetable. In terms of justice being finally exercised, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 24 give us hope for the future. Listen, Isaiah 5, 20 through 24. Woe, that means cursed. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, if that's not a description of 2024, you can't find a better one. But it begins by saying that one is cursed. That one will pay for that thinking and those actions. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Well, it's my truth. Your truth, no one cares about your truth. The question is, what is the truth? Woe to the one who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. They're under the control of something other than themselves. And valiant men in mixing strong drink. Verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and who take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And what happens? Woe. Woe to them. The point is, God will not be mocked. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The issue of justice failing to be served in this life is something that Solomon has mentioned a couple of times already. Anyone who pays attention to the details of life notices this issue. It's in the forefront of pretty much every news story you can read. Solomon was one such person who took note of what was happening around him. In the text, Solomon had been considering the power of earthly kings and their God-given authority to rule. We looked at that in verses 2 through 4. He had been also thinking about God's sovereignty over life and death, reminding us that we don't determine the day that we'll die. We're here for the time span God has determined in eternity past. And remember, he was carefully considering, those are the words, he was carefully examining these things because he wanted to know how to live this life with wisdom, especially in the light that there's so much unfairness. He has just finished telling us that we should not be surprised when there are rulers over us whose aim is to do us harm. That should not be. That's not right. But it certainly does happen often. Or should I say that God ordains that the wicked rule from time to time? But now something has happened in Solomon's life that causes him to directly speak to this issue of a lack of justice in this life. He gives us a very interesting illustration. Look at verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Now we don't know, we can't know, but perhaps Solomon had actually attended a funeral, or maybe he witnessed a funeral procession going down the street. In any case, he witnessed the burial of a wicked man, which caused him to pause and to think again and to consider what he was seeing. Death always has a way of bringing perspective to life. It's a pause in life that forces us to think about life and death. It's a moment in time that forces us to think about our own end. The sight of a funeral, said Charles Spurgeon, is a very healthful thing for the soul. In the same way, Columba Stewart said, awareness of mortality exerts a unique power to focus the mind and the heart on the essentials. Go to a funeral and it'll force you to think about some important things. Solomon has already taught us about the benefits of funerals back in chapter 7. Look there, chapter 7, verse 2. I begin, when we covered this passage, I told you, I begin pretty much every memorial service with this passage. It is better, this is a better thing, to go to a house of mourning. What's that? A funeral home, a funeral parlor, the memorial service in a church. That's what he's talking about. It's better to go to a house of mourning, even if it's the person's house of the one who has passed on. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Those are as opposite as they can possibly be. Why would he say that? Because that is the end of every man. You're all going to die. You better be thinking about the fact that you're going to die. The living, he says, takes it to heart. What's that mean? They take it seriously. Sorrow is better than laughter. Oh, he's so negative. No, he's wise. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Most people do not understand such wisdom because they are too distracted by the pleasures and the problems of everyday life. When we have a memorial service, I always insist that the slideshow be after I speak. Because I know if it comes before I speak, everyone there will get sentimental about the good old times they had with so-and-so, and they won't listen to anything I have to say. I want to force them to listen to what the Bible has to say about how we prepare for eternity. That's the most important thing I can tell them. Frankly, it's a waste of time for me to talk about what a good guy the person was. I typically can't tell the stories a family member could tell. And so what I need that family member to do, and I will do, is talk about the fact that, hey, we are all going to die. You may not see this as fair that this person has died, but guess what? You could be next. Are you prepared? That's the issue of the house of mourning. Most people don't think this way. But when we are forced to stand beside a grave, looking down at a hole in the ground and the casket that will soon fill that hole, it should cause us to think. Bottom line, as I said, short of the rapture, we will all die. And it comes a whole lot quicker than we'd like to believe. Now, Solomon here in verse 10 tells us that someone died, and the circumstances reminded him that something was not right or not righteous in this example that he gives us. Look at verse 10 again. I have seen the wicked buried. Notice that the person who died, the person who was buried, was a wicked person. Notice that the person was a hypocrite. Do you see it? He was a hypocrite. He was wicked, but he used to go in and out from the holy place, which makes you wonder, what was he doing there? If he's wicked. It wasn't that he was wicked. He followed God. He used to go in and out of... No, he was wicked, and he kept going in and out of the holy place. In other words, the temple where people went to worship God is what he's talking about. And because of his outward religious hypocrisy, he received, the implication in verse 10 is that he received much praise from the people and so was given this magnificent funeral with an eloquent eulogy. While the truly godly people of the city were either ignored or forgotten. Pastor David Jeremiah speaks to this most common occurrence in life, how we see the same phenomenon. He says, television shows us a godless celebrity whose death is mourned by the entire world. A successful millionaire is ushered to his grave with great fanfare. But the simple, humble, godly man or woman isn't even afforded an inch on the obituary page. The memory of all their deeds of love and kindness appears to be swiftly forgotten, blown away like the particles of the wind. This is one more item on which God doesn't ask our advice. It just happens, and most certainly it's not fair. There's not an ounce of justice in this. And our conclusion every time is that if we were in control, we would make things fair. It's interesting to note, just this past week or so, O.J. Simpson, he died. And it was interesting to hear what people had to say. Very interesting. Lots of people cited his football statistics as if that was more important than what he was accused of. And by all legal accounts, actually guilty of, even though legally he was found not guilty. The very best, he ruined his reputation. And yet, he was still a star in some way. And that's how, for most, his life was presented. You think about the godly man who has walked with God his entire life and no one even knows he's passed away. He's graduated to heaven. This troubled Solomon. It does us as well. as far as he could tell, bad people seem to have a good life. And if God is just, then he ought to judge the wicked now. The guy was a scoundrel. Let's say it that way, be done with it, and move on. It's not what happens. And yet, as Solomon admits, what he saw was just the opposite. The wicked seems to be held up as some kind of an example. Bottom line, he is struggling with this as Asaph did. You know Asaph? Turn to Psalms. Psalm 73. In the book of Chronicles, we learn that Asaph was a descendant of Gershon, the son of Levi. And as the relative of Levi, he is identified as a member of the Levites. He is also known, this is what's interesting about him, he is known as one of the three Levites commissioned by David to be in charge of the singing in the house of Yahweh. He's also honest. Look at Psalm 73, and this is one of his songs. Check this out. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God blesses those who obey him. That's what he says. Verse 2, but as for me, I'll be honest. I came close to stumbling. My feet came close to stumbling. I came close to walking away from this whole thing. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. What? Why? As I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, how can we square God's moral government with the obvious fact of the prosperity of the wicked? Why do the wicked prosper? Even when the wicked guy dies, we put him on a pedestal. We affirm that God is good and that he is omnipotent, and yet the prosperity of the wicked men and the seeming triumph on this planet of all manner of evil leads some to the conclusion that if God is good, then he is not omnipotent, and if he is omnipotent, well, then he must not be good. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death. Well, it looks that way. And their body is fat. That's a biblical picture of blessed, fatness, blessing. They are not in trouble. Well, it doesn't seem that way. They seem to get away with everything. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. In other words, he says, God's enemies seem to get all of the blessing. They make more money, they have more power, they live a more beautiful life, they experience more pleasure than people who try to carry out the will of God as written in the Word of God. The fact of the matter, Solomon says, is that the epitaph for the wicked is they used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. Everyone forgets how wicked they were. There's some commentators who believe Solomon is actually talking about one or more of the religious leaders of Israel. But notice that Solomon does admit in time that the wicked will be forgotten. By the way, Psalm 73, you read that to the end, the psalmist turns it around. He recognizes that God is in control, he is sovereign, and he'll right every wrong. Common picture in the Psalms. Solomon said something similar in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 7. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. This is part of the perspective that death brings. Although the wicked people are prominent in the city and sometimes even in the church, when they are dead, the bottom line is they will be forgotten. And the biggest reason is because they have not poured their life into anyone else as the righteous man would do. So get this, in time the wicked will be forgotten. But what irritates Solomon and what irritates us is that the celebration they were given was unwarranted. And it doesn't always apply, doesn't only apply to their death. The top influential people of the year. Well, yeah, they're influencing us to go right down the toilet. These are the most famous people in the world, really? Well, from a pagan point of view, you can understand where they're coming from, mostly because they have called good evil and evil good. The implication is that the wicked received the honor that the righteous should have received. It's not fair. It's not just. Solomon concludes it's just wrong. Bottom line, as far as this life is concerned, the wicked more often than not seem to get what they do not deserve. He's going to say this again in verse 14. Look at it. There's futility which is done on earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. They get what the wicked deserve. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. This is useless. Commentator Ryken writes this, "If God is righteous, then we would expect him to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. Yet often he seems to do exactly the opposite. Good people have troubles that only bad people deserve, while bad people get what only good people deserve. Cruel dictators drive out free governments. A man who robs investors of their inheritance gets a huge bonus, while hardworking people lose their jobs and their homes. Suffering pastors are put in prison, while the persecutors of the church grow strong in their cruel power. To bring things down to the personal level, Ryken writes, the student who cheated on the difficult exam gets the A. You all got a C. The worker who stabbed you in the back gets the promotion while you remain stuck in the same pay grade. Or you make a commitment to purity, and although you are still single, while the promiscuous girl gets the ring on her finger and a long white dress. This is what is known as the reversal of retribution and reward. This is just not the way things should be. This is not just the way the things seem. This is the way they actually are. And the natural conclusion then is, what is the use of being righteous? If bad people get the good life, then what do we gain by being godly? Reformation theologian Theodore Beza called it repugnant to reason this way. At the least, we could call it a grievous injustice. The question is one that every righteous man asks at one point in life or another. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they get away with this stuff? Now, for those who do not know God, who do not understand His sovereignty, or even for some who do understand God in His sovereignty, their response to such iniquity sometimes is to pursue evil. If the wicked prosper, then why not pursue my own will? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, there is no retribution for wickedness. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, that right there is what we see in our legal system today. Because justice is not executed quickly, it only encourages more evil. If we went back to the beginning of our justice system and applied that as it was written, we'd be in a totally different place than we are today. Justice is not executed quickly, and when it's not, it encourages more evil. Verse 11 gives us the natural response of the unregenerate. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And the implication is that if evil were to be punished in a timely fashion, and the wicked were not rewarded for being wicked, well, then life would be very different. And of course, that is how it will be when Jesus, the righteous ruler of the earth, comes back to earth during the millennial kingdom. Now, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know why God is slow to dole out justice. But sadly, we're quick to forget. We know, but we're quick to forget. Why is God slow to deal with unrighteousness? Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Well, the Apostle Peter helps us to understand that. If anyone experienced the patience of God, Peter did. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We forget that God knows who He chose, and that wicked person who gets all the perks of life right now has not reached that point in time where God will call him to Himself. To be honest, part of our problem is that, like Jonah, we really don't want God to save the wicked. We really don't. Forgetting that we were once one of them. Paul in Romans 2 verse 4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You want to be careful to remember that it's a good thing God has a slow trigger, or you'd be headed for hell. Now, for most, they don't believe God will ever punish them. They conclude that since God has let them go this far, there must not be a God, and He's not going to deal with them later. Far more common is the belief that the wicked have convinced themselves that because God is loving, well, then God will overlook their sins. Yeah, I mean, I've done some bad things, but I'm not as bad as some of the other people. They've held themselves up against bad people rather than holding themselves up against God, whose standard is perfect holiness. Peter speaks of this attitude in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, with the wicked saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They're taunting Him. You say, "He's coming back. Where is He? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they died. Generation has passed and generation has passed. All things are continuing as they are, as they were from the beginning of creation." Commentator Ryken quotes Cornell University's Dr. William Provine, who makes this exact argument in his book on Darwinism. Listen to this. He writes, "When you die, you're not going to be surprised because you're going to be completely dead. Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm going to be really surprised. But at least I'm going to go to hell, where I won't have all those grinning preachers from Sunday morning. Then he summarizes his own worldview, which has no room for God or for final judgment. Of course not. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. Since we know that we are not going to live after we die, there is no reward for suffering in this world. You live and you die. And then he offers a long list of things that he knows, yet actually they are things that he believes, since none of them are capable of rational or scientific proof. But notice how similar his worldview is to the one that we're warned about in Ecclesiastes. When people do not believe in God, and the reason they choose not to believe in God is so that they can deal with their conscience. If they believe there's a God, they've got to deal with their conscience because the Spirit is convicting them of sin. And so they sear their conscience. They burn their conscience so it can no longer feel as it should. When people don't believe in God, they misunderstand why life matters and they lose their foundation for righteous living, and therefore they turn their heart towards evil. What Dr. Provine needed to see, as Solomon did and as we do, the end of the story. Solomon gets the rest of the story by watching the end of another's life. Now, Solomon detests the injustice for the righteous that is so common in this life, but he does understand that in the end, God will right every wrong. Look at verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times, and may lengthen his life, and by that he doesn't mean he'll live longer, he means he's getting benefit from it. Still, I know, here's what Solomon knows, that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. He thinks he's getting a better life. It's not any better because he does not fear God. Taken by themselves, you might think Solomon is talking about this life only, but he's not. Whether or not things will go well for us depends on whether or not we honor God, and he specifically uses the words fear God. Given the context here, what comes before in verses 10 and 11 and what comes after in verse 14 tells us, it makes it clear that Solomon is talking about the future. He's talking about the future. He doesn't speak specifically about what happens after death, but he tells us he knows what will happen. He knows that a righteous God just must exercise justice. He must. Or his character, his holy character would be at stake. We can't say, how can a loving God do that? Because the loving God was patient and long-suffering and gave the sinner plenty of time from a human perspective, to get the truth. Bottom line, as I've said several times, God is not mocked. Things will not turn out well for the wicked, who will come to a grievous end. Look back at verse 10. I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. Well, first of all, they're forgotten. So popular, they're forgotten. That's just from an earthly perspective. Guess who won't forget them? God. And God will deal righteously with them. Regardless of the accolades the wicked unrighteously experiences in this life, they cannot escape death. One commentator paraphrases verse 10 this way, and then they die. They've had it so good, so popular, everyone loves them, and then they die. And then they die. The funeral's nice enough. We give the guy his due, really more than his due. His loved ones weep. His friends all say they'll miss him. We bury him away from sight, and then everyone forgets him. Look at verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. A couple interesting phrases here. When faced with eternity, what do the wicked want more than anything else? To live longer, to prolong this life. Remember, for the unregenerate, death is the enemy. Death is the enemy. The wicked fear death. They do anything to avoid death. They hate death because they do not believe that they can know what will happen after death. And because they have no assurance of heaven, they cling to life for dear life, desperately trying to live as long as they can. But verse 13 tells us that they will not get even one more day or one more blessing than God gives them. It will not be well for the evil man, verse 13, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. The shadows lengthen at the end of the day, but the wicked cannot prevent the nightfall of death. That's the picture. As the sun goes down, you've got the shadow. King David said something similar. I am gone like a shadow at evening. Well, the preacher, Solomon, says further, rather ominously, he tells us why. Do you see it? Verse 13. Because he does not fear God. Because he does not fear God. Because he doesn't understand that God cannot be mocked. And he doesn't understand that God is perfectly just and he is absolutely right. After they die, the wicked will face the judgment. Now, you do understand, right? You do understand that the wicked often believe they're carrying out God's will in government for the betterment of the people, in their own life for the betterment of their family. Trading out false God for false God. What they don't understand is that they will face the judgment. And they believe that in the judgment, because they're not as bad as others, if there is a judgment, they're not as bad as others, number one. And number two, a loving God would certainly never send them who tried as hard as they could in this life to hell. Well, they're wrong. Hebrews 9:27, I quote this all the time because it's such an important principle. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no do-over. There's not a second chance. What we know from the Word of God is that the moment the rejecter of Jesus Christ dies, he wakes up in hell. Well, I don't believe there is a hell. That's called a gamble. That's a bad gamble. That's a really bad gamble. Because if you're wrong, there's nothing you can do. It's too late. Nothing you can do. It's appointed for men to die once. After this comes judgment. So, what we know from the Word of God is that the moment the rejecter of Jesus Christ dies, he wakes up in hell, where he will suffer, without being consumed until the great white throne judgment, where all of God's rejectors will be resurrected and judged by Jesus Christ. It's the great white throne judgment that God will finally exercise his eternal judgment on evil, all the evil. They will be judged. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. They will be given eternal bodies that will enable them to suffer for all of eternity without being consumed. How could a holy God do such a thing? Answer, because he is a holy God. Far too holy to tolerate sin. The point is, it's irrational, foolish, to ever envy the wicked, even when they seem to prosper. Solomon says, it won't go well for them on the day of judgment. The word of God says they'll be thrown into outer judgment where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the idea of the gnashing of teeth is that's a symbol of anger and bitterness for what's happened. For the righteous, who Solomon says fear God openly, notice that, it will be well. Scripture tells us that heaven for the righteous will be far more spectacular than we could ever imagine. He will wipe away every tear, Revelation 21:4. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. No semblance of sin, no suffering, no pain, no conflict, no grief. Only perfect peace and joy for all of eternity. Notice that Solomon typically tells us what he saw. This time he doesn't say that. He chooses a different verb and tells us that he knows. How did he know this? God enabled him to know this. This is not something he's seen from a distance, but something he has grasped with the rational conviction of his own mind. His reply, it is not an observation, but the answer of faith. This is the answer of faith. He believes that he believes what he cannot see, that one day all will be well for everyone who lives in the fear of God. And when the Bible talks about the fear of God, it doesn't mean simply that people are afraid of God, although that may be a part of it. Rather, the fear of God is what Michael Eaton calls the awe and holy caution that arises from realization of the greatness of God. And remember, the fear of God is the beginning of true wisdom. In this case, the realization of God's greatness also comes with a realization of his nearness. Those who fear God are said to fear before him. That's what Solomon means when he speaks of fearing him openly. In other words, catch this, the true God-fearer lives with a full awareness of the omnipresence of the omniscient and omnipotent God. He lives out his fear and respect and honor of God openly, knowing that God is omnipresent and watching. And seeing and knowing. He goes through life more conscious of what God thinks or knows rather than of what people think or know. The evil person's major problem consists in the lack of any fear of God. So the understanding of God's presence and the focus on it helps Solomon to handle the momentary success of the wicked in this life. I detest what I see. I can respond in anger or bitterness, but I know that because God is watching me and because I fear God, I trust God and I know he'll handle it in his own good timing. That's called an attitude adjustment right there. It's a reminder that in the end, the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be judged by a perfect holy God. To live a God-fearing life is to live in constant awareness of the presence of God, who is even closer than a prayer. He is with us in every way and everywhere and all of the time. Boy, we forget that, don't we? We forget that. We forget that. He's there. He's always there. He's never not there. Now, it's interesting to note that the proper fear of God is an important theme throughout Ecclesiastes, but as we move toward the end of Ecclesiastes, he emphasizes it much more. Solomon told us back in chapter 3, verse 14, to fear God because he is sovereign over all the times of life. Remember, he's in charge. There's a time for this, a time for that, a time for the good, a time for the bad. He also told us to fear God when we go into his house for worship, Ecclesiastes 5:1 and verse 7. Later, he will tell us to fear God by keeping his commandments. He'll say that in chapter 12, verse 13. Here he says that if we fear God, if we live our life in front of God, fearing God, it will go well for us in the days to come. And see, what Solomon is speaking of here is the salvation that's offered freely to those God enables to place their faith in him. So, despite the injustice that we face in this life, bottom line, it will go well for us when it matters most. We fail in living as if we understand God's sovereignty. We fail in acting as if he's not omnipresent. And we fail in not trusting him for his timing. There will be final justice. The wicked will be buried. After that, they will be punished for their sins. As for the righteous, they will be vindicated by the grace of God. Justice is coming. It's only a matter of time. Verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is unfairness. This is useless. There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are righteous men who get treated as the wicked should be treated. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. There are evil men who get the blessings that the righteous man should get. I say that this too is futility. The righteous often experience in this life what the wicked should. The wicked experience in this life what the righteous should. And that's a summary of what he said all along in this section. That's what's so vexing. That's what's so unfair. It's just like what he said back in chapter 7, verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And again, we've talked about the fact you can't lengthen your time of life. So he's talking about the righteous man died seemingly from an earthly perspective, a human perspective, before he should have died. And the wicked guy lives to a long age when you think God would have snuffed him out a long time ago. Solomon's point is that life under the control of Satan is often going to be impossible for us to understand. But what we can understand is what will happen when Jesus returns in glory with us to rule over all the earth with righteousness and equity. Commentator Tidball summarizes verse 14 this way. It is bad enough. Look at verse 14. Here's how he summarizes it. It's bad enough when human beings don't apply justice where they should. But what is worse, life itself doesn't seem to help. It always seems biased in the wrong direction. Wicked people prosper and live healthily, and righteous people seem burdened and suffer. It's all so unfair, he says. The parcels of retribution and reward had their labels switched and have been delivered to the wrong addresses. Fortunes and misfortune have been reversed, and life has conspired to make it so. And given the fact that God has ordained that right now Satan temporarily be the ruler of the earth, this all makes sense. Why would the righteous prosper in a satanic world system? Well, because God is more powerful than Satan. Yeah, of course he is. But that would not bring him the most glory. Satan, you want to do it your way? Go for it. Let's see how that works itself out. Then, when God steps in at the end and rights every wrong, then you see why he deserves the ultimate glory and honor. With that, Solomon provides for us his conclusion. Check this out. Verse 15. Verse 15. So, what's that? Here's what I've concluded. So, I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun. We've established the fact that it's not equitable. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. There's nothing good for a man under the sun. Given the context of what he's talking about, it's not good. Except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and with this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. This is what's known as a carpe diem. That means seize the day, right? Carpe diem text. It in essence, it declares that God has given us life as a gift. We may not like all of life, but he's given the blessings in life to us for us to enjoy. Go back to Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. 2:24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Encourage yourself. This also I have seen, it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? There's no enjoyment without God. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Hey, enjoy what God has given you. Don't sweat what you cannot control. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. These are carpe diem passages. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. You see the contrast? You got the guy who's struggling with the fact that life is not fair, I can't stand this anymore, versus the guy who says, yes, life is not fair, God's still in control, and he has given me things in this life to enjoy, and as I enjoy them, I'm not consumed with the fact that I want to die. The Hebrew word for commended, go back to our chapter, chapter 8. The Hebrew word for I commended, get this, look at it, verse 15. So I commended pleasure. The Hebrew word for I commended could well carry the idea of praise. So I praised pleasure. Psalm 63:3, my lips will praise you. Same word. Its use conveys the concept of a strong recommendation. Here's what you need to understand. Solomon nowhere commends enjoyment of life as an anesthetic to deaden the pain of inequity. He's not saying, hey, life stinks, get plastered. That's not what he's saying. Well, eat, drink, and be merry. What's that mean? That means enjoy what God's given you in this life to enjoy. Instead, he focuses on the fact that human beings should never neglect their God-given joys by seeking to usurp the authority and the work of their Creator. In other words, fretting over the brevity and the seeming unfairness of life brings no joy, no peace, no rest, no solution. And frankly, get this, it's nothing other than sin. You are failing to trust God. There are some Christians who are so overwhelmingly messed up by the political situation in our country that they've ceased acting like Christians long ago. It's sin. It's not right. As we've learned, God is sovereign. In the midst of the pain of life, God has given us plenty to enjoy, even if it is under the sun. As we have learned, it is not for us to understand because we never will. Rather, it is our responsibility to trust our sovereign Lord. And again, frankly, it is sin to struggle to understand what God has not designed for us to understand. If Satan is in control of the world as ordained by God, he can't do anything outside of God's power, his boundaries. We are foolish to think that things should be any better than they are. A commentator, Kaiser, concludes that no God-fearer ought ever, nor does he ever need to stoop to low means and obtain nothing but anxiety, sweat, and emptiness as a reward for all his work. Enjoyment is still in the hands of man's Creator and Redeemer. Now, I close with this. You cannot look at this section and forget about the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. The verses here say much the same thing. Solomon talks about, here's the solution that Solomon points to. Matthew 6, let's start in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Get your priorities right. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than a bird? And who of you, by being worried, could add a single hour to his life? Answer, no one. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? He's talking about all of the most mundane things in life. For the Gentiles eagerly seek, that means pagans. Why are you acting like the pagans? That's what they seek for. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows, he cares, right? Seek first his kingdom, not the world's kingdom, not the political kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He will take care of you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Solomon, as he comes to the end of his thoughts on final justice, reminds us that God will not be mocked, and in his own good timing, he will right every wrong. Our responsibility is to trust him. And you can measure the degree of your trust by the degree of your worry and your anxiety. You can't do the one and the other. You trust or you don't trust. Father, thanks for our time together tonight. These are all basic things we know, principles we know, but it's a good reminder for us to focus on the right things, to be men and women of prayer, trusting you that in your own good timing you'll right every wrong. We want to be a people who manifest that trust in our lives so that when people say, "Are you not worried about what's happening in the world?" No, I don't like what's happening in the world, but I do know who's in charge, and I do know who will fix it. And I do know when he'll fix it. My responsibility, I would tell them, is to trust God. Well, don't we have a responsibility? Yes, we do. To trust God. Father, thank you for our time. Help us to be quick to apply these truths to our life. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.